Well, we come to our sermon passage today, Revelations 11, verses 1 through 14, and I will assure you that I am coming with great humility, because as we will be talking about, this is an extraordinarily rich and deep and puzzling passage. And as we consider it, we pray that the Lord will speak through it to us to teach us what he wants us to know from it. So would you please stand as we read chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended in heaven, to heaven, in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. A few Sundays back, I was talking about all of the demons that were unleashed from hell itself and how they came out and plagued the earth. And I said, well, you know, this is one of the more difficult passages in Scripture, in the Revelation, but it's nearly universally agreed that this passage is the most difficult in Revelation. In all my research, I have yet to encounter any commentator who said differently. One guy, though, did say that it may be the most difficult, but it is also the most important chapter of the book. And I think that might possibly be true. The focus of this chapter is the church of Jesus Christ. It's easy to get lost in the symbology being employed here, because John's vision shifts from measuring the temple and not measuring the outer court to the two witnesses, and then at the end of the chapter, he moves to the seventh trumpet, which we will start up with next week. But all these symbols point to the church, the first two. And it gives us, I believe, very important things to ponder. Perhaps understanding the church as it exists in the present age is at its center. And what it is to do is to show us the role the church is to play and the power that is given to it and the things which will happen to it. That's the key, I think, to understanding the things that we see in this passage and they are given to us for us to understand our lives, our church, and the world in which we exist in terms of it. Somewhat with fear and trepidation, absolutely, but also with certainty, for our God has spoken. I might have to admit that that idea is a pretty much a mouthful, but that's why I believe the Holy Spirit has given us these verses. That does make this chapter very important. Now, first of all, what I would like us to kind of home in on is that this chapter, these verses that I have just read to you, that those are about the church in this present age. Jesus sees the present church, or Jesus presents the present church to John in terms of two spiritual symbols, the temple in Jerusalem and then the two witnesses, both of which are the church. Now, these are not two distinct things, but they are two ways or two facets of the same thing given to us so that we can understand them in terms of those facets. The temple and its precincts represent the church as it exists in this world. And the witnesses represent the church's primary role and its ministry in God's eternal plan. Okay. First, the church in terms of the temple in Jerusalem. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and all those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Okay. The angel tells John to go and measure the temple of God, and, don't overlook this, and those who worship therein. This is clearly a reference all the way back to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43. Ezekiel then was also given a detailed measurement of a temple that he saw in his vision. And I think that what Ezekiel saw was the true temple of God as it's being represented here. Because in chapter 42, in and through the first few verses of chapter 43 in Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel this: "The temple is the place where I set my throne. That's where I sit on my throne. And it's where I place my feet. And that is where I dwell," he says, "in the midst of the children of Israel forever." In Revelation 21, which we will get to sometime next summer, the holy city of God is measured with a gold reed. That sounds familiar, right? So at 21, at the very end of the book, we're referring back to the holy city of God being measured also. And it's being measured just as the temple is measured here. And there, what do we see? We see God sitting on his throne, just as Ezekiel saw him. This city that he sees in chapter 21 has no temple in it because God and the Lamb are its temple. But that is when God's coming back. Until God comes back and there is no temple, the consistent meaning of God measuring his temple is heavenly Jerusalem, and it is to portray that place, a place where God dwells with his people, and hence those who come to worship there, those who worship in the true temple of God, in other words, those who are true worshipers of God, those who worship, truly worship, in spirit and truth, as our Lord said. That's why John is told to measure them in the temple, because he is setting off through measuring them, the worshipers also. Now, what does that mean, the measuring? In biblical usage, measuring stands for God setting off a sacred space, a sacred space. And so here we see the present church of Christ as being identified, the true church of Christ, as being identified as those whom God has set apart. These worshipers are, in so many words, the holy place. They are the temple of God now in this age. It is there, among these true worshipers, that God manifests his presence on earth. Now, you don't have to take my word for this. I'll call on my buddy Paul to back me up. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Now, listen carefully. If you want to follow along, please do. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Same thing is going to be said in Revelation 21 at the end of all time. Brothers and sisters, take this to the spiritual bank of your heart. The fellowship of true believers is indeed the temple of God. That's us. True believers. We are the temple of God, and never more so than where we're joined together in worship, for there is where our God has measured us and marked us off. I believe that John's measuring of this temple and its worshipers tell us that this fellowship of true believers has been sanctified by God himself, and as he has sanctified them, God has set this people apart and committed himself to him, to them, that he will dwell with them and walk with them. That's what Paul quoted, and that's what John's measuring of that temple space means. But then John is told, interestingly enough, not to go measure the other part of the temple complex. He only measures his measures, in the Greek it's very clear, he just measures the naos, the temple, the place that is the Holy of Holies. God is not, he is told not to measure the courts. The temple complex in Jerusalem had this, you know, place where the Jews could go in and worship, but then it had courts outside, which were called the court of the Gentiles, and it's where Jesus cast out the money lenders. It was, if you will, the interface between the temple, which is God's sacred space, only open for true believers, the temple, the interface between it and the secular world, the outer world. Now, John is told that he was not to measure it, but rather to cast it out. Now, the New King James here says leave out, which I believe, I like the King James, but this, I think, is cutting it short. The word there, ekbalo, means to cast out. It means to do away with. In other words, to reject. And here is where the outer court is there, and these who worship in the outer court are to be rejected. In other words, here we have a symbolic picture of professed believers who are not true believers. People who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And these folks, though they're part of the visible church as it goes through space and time, are not part of God's eternal people. These are rejected because they are double-minded. That's what the fact that they're not being measured meant. They are not sanctified. They live in the interface between God and the world. They live in the interface, this space here, between the presence of God and the absence of God entirely in the secular world. Not entirely, that was poor phrasing. They do not cross over the threshold into the temple of God. They are, as Christ told the Laodiceans, lukewarm. They neither love God with their heart, mind, and strength, but they don't deny him either. Not deny him altogether. They try to have it both ways. They try to keep one foot in sanctified space and one foot in the world. They try to live as the world lives, and yet trust that God is going to save them from the judgment certainly to come, because after all, we have professed your name. The story of the rich young ruler comes to mind. He could not give up his household in the world. It's a very deep parable, by the way. Someday we'll talk about it. And thus, because he could not give it up, he could not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, many there are in the visible church of Jesus Christ in space and time now who are professing Christians. And perhaps in this country, they live in the interface, and they may be the majority. That's why the church has grown so weak and timid. Perhaps it is why Christ is judging his church even now. And that brings us then to the next symbols, the two witnesses. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. God had just told John that his holy city would be trod underfoot by the Gentiles for a period of 42 months. The 42 months and this 1,260 days are identical. They're the same time. They're the same, time frame looked at in two different ways. So what we're seeing here is a period of an apparent Gentile victory and that of the witnesses. These two witnesses, again, are the true people of God, the true believers. They are identified using fairly standard symbols for the scripture as two olive trees and two lampstands. The lampstands we have already seen in the first chapter of Revelation as symbolizing the church in the world. And the two olive trees are taken almost word for word from Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14. Now, why two? Well, the number two goes back to Moses, where it says that Moses taught that on the testimony of two witnesses, a thing is to be established. So therefore, what we have in the two witnesses here is that they provide a sufficient and efficient testimony able to convict the world of righteousness. And that is what they're called to do, to convict the world. We just talked about the true church of Jesus Christ being those who are true believers, right? You see that we're being called here, symbolically, to a ministry where we're to convict the world of its unrighteousness? Let that sink in. Here we see the true church of Jesus Christ in its call to minister to the world. And the first thing he tells us is that we're to witness like the Old Testament prophets, clothed in sackcloth. Now, in other words, our ministry is not one of arrogance. I told you guys you're going to go to hell, and now I'm going to rejoice in seeing you do it. No. The call of the church is to witness to the world through sorrow, grief. Here we see humility and sorrow, where the church is called, like Jesus, to be a people of sorrow and burdened with grief. The worst thing the church can do is not care if the church, if the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Well, that's them. They're damned to hell anyway. Who cares? Oh, but that strips the church of its power when such a callous attitude prevails. What we see here is the church of God is called to stand before God grieving for the sin that's in this world. We are called to send forth petitions to him and to cry out to him. We should be asking God to judge the evil in this world, as we are called to do, and also to restore those who are oppressed. This is vital to the character of the two witnesses. Secondly, it is a call to testify to the world so powerfully, get this, to testify so powerfully to the world that the world will hate them for it. Do you hear any resonances here with, hey, why can't we just all get along? Part of the testimony is to present such a humble but powerful witness that it arouses antagonism. Now, what we hear here is that God will empower the church to do it. God will be so present with his people that the witness cannot be denied. As they speak the truth to the world, and God holds the world to it, that the God is holding the world to account, as verses 5 and 6, powerful enemies will arise up, and there will be intense opposition to their word. The world will hate them, even as Jesus said, because it first hated me. If the world hates me, he goes on to say, then of course it will hate you. But in the midst of this opposition is where God will show forth his power. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven, to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now here we have clear allusions to Old Testament prophets, especially Elijah. Elijah had the power to shut up heaven. No rain fell. Moses had the power to turn the water to blood and to bring plagues. And on several occasions, God did indeed rain down fire on the cry of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, I have to ask you, you think Elijah and Moses did all that stuff on their own? You know? Okay. No, of course not. All right. And neither will these two witnesses. This is not power that the witnesses possess inherently. Rather, they have the power to be the vehicles through which our Lord does these things. And how is that? It's not rocket science. It's prayer. As their enemies press on them, as we have seen throughout the scripture with the martyrs and others throughout the Revelation, as the enemies press on because they are being effective in their ministry and the world cannot ignore them, the world is seeing their witness and hearing their witness and is anger is rising up, that drives the church to its knees before the God of all this creation, and therefore cause them to prayer for God to intercede and intervene to help and to convict. This goes back to the temple symbol, where in the place that was marked off was where the temple or the altar of incense was. And we've already seen that the altar of incense were the prayers of God's people. Brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ is weak today for one reason and one reason only. It's not because our enemies are stronger than we are. The church is weak because we think of ourselves as weak. We are like Moses at the burning bush. I can't do that, God. I'm just your ordinary Joe Blow, you know. I don't speak good. I don't know much. Well, God didn't buy that puny excuse from Moses, and he doesn't buy it from his church now. We have everything we need for courage and boldness. We have everything we need to demonstrate the fallacy of the world of lies around us. We have everything we need to see our enemies fall before our very eyes through the power of God acting on our prayers. Why do we have everything we need? He's already told us. We are his people, and he is our God. Enough of making excuses. Let us stand up and be counted. We are the witnesses that God has called forth at this time and this place. Secondly and finally, we should see here how to understand our world now and what will happen in what I believe to be the near future. I cannot take time to read the last section after the talking about the fall of, or about the witnesses of two witnesses testifying, but look at it and keep it in mind. In this section, we see first that there will come a time when our witness, the witness of the church and the world, will be over. It takes no great insight looking at this section to see almost direct analogies to our Lord's earthly ministry. As we have already said back in chapter 1, Jesus there was called the faithful witness. And as a faithful witness, he went about doing good and declaring the truth about God and his kingdom to the world. I submit to you that this is our calling also, to follow him. But there came a time when Jesus' earthly ministry was over. And there came a time when his enemies apparently had victory over him. He was killed. And he, 3 days later, it took 3 days later before he ascended or rose from the dead. Now, all of those things are paralleled here, which teaches us that we are to see our time on earth as passing. We don't have forever. The Church of Jesus Christ has a powerful ministry that will only last for so long, and then something's going to happen. Now, here, what we should prepare for is that there will come a time when our enemies will appear to prevail. There will come a time when the true church of Jesus Christ in this country and in the world around us will appear to be completely defeated, will for all practical purposes be dead. And when it happens, the people are going to rejoice. Is that not hideous? I believe it's going to die through treason. As Judas betrayed Jesus, so I think the secular Christians, those living in the outer court, that transition zone between the world and the true believers, will betray the church to the world. And the world will invade the church through these people. And it will come to be that in the Church of Jesus Christ, righteousness will be called evil, and evil will be called good. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, the church and its witness is dead. All manner of false teachings and perverted practices will be embraced by leaders in whatever so-called Christian organizations remain. Many passages in the New Testament teach to this. Paul told the church at Ephesus that savage wolves will come in and destroy the flock. Then Paul talks about some folks having a form of godliness but denying its power. And as Paul told Timothy one day to expect, the church of God will no longer prove to be a restraint on wickedness, but rather wickedness will prevail. The picture painted here is of the earth, the world, rejoicing over a dead church. Think back to King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, how he was rejoicing and carousing at his table with all of his buddies. He saw a vision, handwriting on a wall. And Daniel told him that he had been tried and found wanting. Brothers and sisters, this passage calls on us to understand the time. I cannot say that this time of the church's apparent witness being snuffed out in this land has come already. I can't say that. But I see approaching storm clouds everywhere. Our time may indeed be short, and we need to take it to heart. As with Jesus himself, the apparent defeat of the church will set the stage for eternal victory. For as the earth shook at his death and at his resurrection, the stone was rolled away. So the true church of Jesus Christ will arise out of that apparent death, with which causes the world to rejoice, and it will rise to vindication and eternal life. Now, this is not the rapture, as dispensationalists call it. Rather, this is the church rising to meet the Savior in the air, in the terms of 1 Thessalonians 4, as he returns for final judgment. For when this happens, the final trumpet will sound, and Christ's final battle with evil will have come. Amen.